I'm dealing with the issue of what do we tell ourselves, and specifically what we tell ourselves is negative self-talk, so that's really the subject, and I have three scriptures which apply to what I'm about to say. The first one comes from Job, chapter 7, 1 through 4, and we remember that Job loses everything. He loses his children, he loses his livelihood, and he loses his physical health. He is the great sufferer that we find in Scripture until we run into Jesus Christ on the cross. And what we learn from Job is a wonderful lesson, but what I'm going to read from is Job's take on what human life is like. And that is, human life is difficult. And then he begins to move in a different direction, the same direction, but he talks about himself, that his life in particular is very difficult. And what does that mean to us when we look at negative small talk, self-talk? Do not human beings, Job states, have a hard service on earth? And are not their days like the days of a laborer, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like laborers who look for their wages? So I am, allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery. That's what's apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing until dawn. Our second reading from the Hebrew Scripture comes from Nehemiah 4, 7 to 12. And we remember that Nehemiah is a servant in the Babylonian king's chancellery. And Artaxerxes says to him, if you have a dream to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, go with my peace and my blessing. And Nehemiah is one of the great leaders in Hebrew Scripture. So he goes back to Jerusalem and he unites the people and they begin to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. But that's not good for Israel's enemies, who want to see the people who are there continued in an enervated and weak state. So what we see here is the threat that the wall building will be dismantled. And Nehemiah has stationed guards, so the builders will be safe. But what we have here is a little jingle that the builders tell themselves. And it's in the form of a rhyme. And it's internal. So it's almost a jingle that keeps looping and looping back and forth in their minds, and it's infectious. Capish? But when our enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah, and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they were very angry and all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So we pray to our God, and I set a guard as a protection against all of our workers. And they guarded and guided all of our workers day and night. But the workers said to themselves, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, and there is too much rubbish so that we are unable to work on the wall. And that's just how they said it internally, I think. And finally, from the New Testament, where Jesus heals someone, a man from Gerasa, who is on the east side of Galilee, which means it's Gentile territory. No Jews live there. And we want to talk about the different voices that this individual has. He's demon-possessed, and he has a legion of voices, all negative, by the way, controlling his nature and his behavior. What I want you to pay careful attention to is what his behavior is like, what he does in order to try to vainly rid himself of those negative voices, of those demonic authorities. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the cemetery. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and howl and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. And he shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirits." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of swine was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." Jesus gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. He had 2,000 demons within him. That's the implication, right? Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons, no, two legions of demons, sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region because Jesus wasn't good for business. That's just my addition. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with Jesus. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the 10 towns how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know how many of you watch or are interested in the New York City Marathon. But way back in 1980, one of the greatest marathoners of all time, Alberto Salazar, said, "I feel confident about this race. I know that if someone runs 2 hours and 10 minutes, I can do that as well." And at the end of the race, he came in first and he ran it in 2 hours, 9 minutes, 41 seconds. Bill Rogers, who had won the race the previous four times, said to the reporters, "I think I'm due for a fall." And indeed he was. He came in fifth. And one wonders whether what we say to ourselves really matters. And often the best of Christians, those of us who sit in the pews, those of us who do the best we can, nevertheless, have this internal dialogue or monologue which goes something like this: "I'm just this. I can't accomplish that. I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too stupid, I'm too bored, I'm too lazy. I just can't do it. I can't measure up as much as I'd like to. I would like to be better than I am, but I know who I am. I know who I'm the child of. And if I'm the child of them, I'm not worth much of anything anyway." So there's this monologue which goes on within us. And the problem with it is that we often don't know that it's going on. In other words, at least the demon-possessed individual understood to some degree that he was demon-possessed and he could express it. But often what happens to us is that we internalize those negative loops and those negative tapes, so they begin to infiltrate and inform everything we do consciously. It's beneath and underneath the radar. So how do we deal with negative self-thoughts and negative thinking? I think the first thing we need to do is to understand that we all do it. The first thing we need to understand is that this is subtle, and this is pernicious, and this is insidious, and we all do it. And if we can't figure it out, then what we need to do is look at the symptoms of a perpetual state of negative self-talk. Because when we look at Scripture, negative self-talk is symptomatic. And we need to look at that carefully. You know, the first symptom, of course, is that we begin to self-sabotage ourselves. That's when you know you're indulging in negative self-talk on a continual and perpetual basis. We self-sabotage ourselves. And you know, when I look at the Gerasene demoniac, he is a contemporary of ours. Because as a clinician, I often dealt with people who indulged in so much self-negative thought that they truly were depressed. And what they would often do is what the Gerasene demoniac did, and that is they would cut themselves. Do you know people who cut themselves? Do you know people who bruise themselves? It was once thought in the mental health community that only people in their late teens and early 20s did that. But what we're finding out is that that is a pattern often throughout one's life. And why do people do that? Because they feel worthless. Because they don't feel as if they matter or count. Because those demonic negative voices have taken over. And so they cut or they bruise themselves. And also, as you know, if you feel badly about yourself, often you don't feel at all. That's the problem. If there is a constant stream of negative self-talk in your life, you don't feel anything. And so that's why cutters cut. Because if they can't feel anything emotionally, at least they hope they can feel something physically. And I could always tell when I was dealing with a cutter, because even in the hottest day of summer, they'd wear long sleeves. They'd wear long sleeves to hide the scars. So that's a symptom. And the Gerasene demoniac manifests that. The second symptom is isolation. You know when negative self-talk begins to really influence you because you isolate yourselves from others. You begin to move in that direction. Now, we all need people. We all need a community, and that's why we're here in church, to care about one another and love one another. But we also need time to ourselves. Jesus always found time to pray to his heavenly Father, usually early in the morning. But the problem, I think, is that we often choose isolation when we feel badly about ourselves. We're told in Scripture, the Gerasene demoniac, he could not be chained. He could not be restrained. He broke all the restraints he had. So he could go to wherever. He could go to one town or another town or Cabo St. Lucas if he had the money, whatever. But what does he choose to do? He chooses to stay in a cemetery because he feels badly about himself. And he doesn't know how to manage that. And the final symptom I think we see from Scripture is this, that we magnify our problems. Life is difficult. That's why we're here Sunday after Sunday, because life is difficult. But I think when negative self-talk is really in charge and is regnant in our lives, then what happens is that all problems seem monumental and more than we can handle because we're just a worm or something like that. We can't manage. Life is much more difficult. And see what Job does do. Job does that. He says, life is impossible. And he also isolates himself too. He says, I have more trouble than most people. And indeed he did. But when we begin to say that I can't manage anything in life, I can't find any joy in life, then the demonic voices have taken over. So, you know, we need to understand very, very clearly that often in our lives, negative self-talk is very, very subtle. And it goes beneath our consciousness. So how do we deal with it? Well, we understand that it exists, and then we externalize it. And what I mean by that, this is a tough sermon. Someone said, give an easy sermon because it's the first Sunday back for all of you. I'm sorry. I'll give an easy sermon next week, okay? But what Scripture tells us to do is this, is that when we understand that we're indulging in negative talk, we recognize it and then we externalize it. We recognize it and then we externalize it. Paul says in Romans 7:15, I do the very things I hate to do. I do the very things I hate to do. You know, I want to do what God wants me to do, but I do just the opposite. And he says, why is that? And he said, it's because sin resides in me. Now, what he's saying, he's not excusing himself, but he's saying there's an external force that somehow has insinuated itself in my life, and it resides in me. But the good thing is that he can make a distinction between himself, a child of God, who is loved by God, and this alien force, which has kind of grafted itself to him. Sin which resides in me. So we deal with self-talk, negative self-talk, by saying, oh, there it is again. There it is again. Ah, just note it and say, that's not me. That's not really me. Who I really am is a child of the living God. That's who I am. The second thing I'd like to say is find the exception to the negative self-talk. Find the exception. You know, Peter, when Jesus calls Peter in Luke 5, Peter looks at Jesus and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. A lot of negative self-talk there. A lot of negativity there. And then, in Matthew 16, Peter gets it right. For once in his life, he gets it right. When Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who has come into the world. Matthew 16, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but rather my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that your name is no longer Simon, but it is Kephas, Petros, Peter, you are a rock. Those are words he needed to hear. Those are words we need to hear. To stop the negative self-talk, we need a specific example of something we've done right. And I want to say what neuroscience is teaching us more and more is that our minds and the synapses in our minds are such that if we can somehow verbalize the negative self-talk, and someone who loves us comes into our midst and says to us, well, I know you feel like you don't do anything right, but remember March 6, 2008, you did this and you were wonderful. Remember, and someone's laughing, remember in December 24th, you did this and you were terrific. You were so creative when you wrote that whatever, and you were so wonderful and caring. When specificities confront the generalities of negative small talk, something reconsolidates in our brains. And the memory which often fuses the negative small talk begins to deconsolidate, as scientists say. It begins to break down. So as Christians, when you know someone is indulging in negative small talk or big talk or whatever talk, when they're depressed, you have an obligation. Jesus gives you an obligation to go to them. And when they express themselves and how miserable they are because they're not worth a thing, make sure you have specific examples to give them so that they know that they're children of the living God, that they know that they're important, that they know that Christ is with them. Paul says in Philippians, finally, beloved brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is anything that is excellent and worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, what have you done that's worthy of praise? Think about those things. What have you done to make a difference in this world? What have you done that's honorable? What have you done to give other people hope? That's what you have to focus on. You have to be aware of the negative voices, and then you have to confront those with specifics, not with generalities. It doesn't help for any of us to say to someone who's depressed, "I feel worthless." And if we respond with, "Oh no, you're of worth," that doesn't help. But specifics as Paul relates them, certainly does help. So that's important. We need to find the exception to the rule. Finally, beloved. And the final thing I'd like to say is that we need to set for ourselves reasonable and achievable goals. In order to counter negative self-talk, we need to set for ourselves reasonable and achievable goals. Often, you know, we set goals which are too big to manage. Some of you know I like to ride a bike, and I never really did much bike riding until I came to Hurley, New York. And God said, "Okay, you have to go to work. You roll out of bed on your right side and you're in your office, but you roll out of bed on your left side and you're on the rail trail." And so I said, "Lord, what should I do with that?" He said, "Goeth thou and buyeth a bike." See, when the Lord speaks in King James English, you listen very carefully and you do what God wants you to do. Go down and buy the bike, which I did, you know, and I didn't spend too much money because I didn't think I'd be spending too much time on the rail trail. Well, then I bought a better mountain bike, and I gave my first mountain bike to a buddy. And then, in May, I decided to buy a road bike. So now, if I'm not in my office, if I'm not in the church, if I'm not in the parsonage, if I'm not in the hospital, then I'm in a ditch on Hurley Mountain Road because someone has tried to ride me off that white strip on the side. Or, as I've said to you before, I'm on the rail trail and I've bumped my noggin on an overhanging branch and I lie spread-eagled on my back. So, if you have a question, just find me in one of those two places. Ask your question, and then please call the EMTs or the ambulance and get me the help I need. So, anyway, being a newbie to all of this, the denomination sends me an email saying, "We're doing something for hunger, which means we want people to sign up to ride a bike 75 miles to 100 miles a day from Los Angeles to Toronto, to New York City." I read that, and I was on a mountain bike for what, a month and a half? Or a road bike for a month and a half? I said to myself, "I can do this." Oh, no problem at all. 9 weeks, no problem. I mean, I've been riding a road bike for a month and a half. Why couldn't I do this? So I talked to our senior elder, Doug Constant, and I said, "Do you mind if I take 9 weeks off so I can do this?" And Doug very politely said, "Yeah, we don't think it's a good idea, really, because we need you for those 9 weeks." And then what he was also saying, although he said it very politely, you know, he said, "Are you an idiot? Are you Meshuggahna? You're going to do all that?" And you know, I can see the dialogue that God and I would have. I'd be in some desert square state, Utah or Arizona or parts of Colorado. I'd have two flat tires. It would be 150 degrees in the shade. And God would be saying to me, "Can't you set more reasonable goals for yourself? But why did I set that goal?" Well, because I think the negative voices were in ascendance at that time in my life. The negative voices were in ascendance. So what I thought I'd do is I set the biggest goal in the whole wide world, and then I could get rid of the negativity. Well, I got rid of it another way. God sent me a great guy named Scott, and he's been riding a lot, and he said, "Instead of going across the country, you want to do 50 miles?" And I did 50 miles. and I felt like Superman. So, you know, I think we're called to set achievable goals. And that makes us feel good about ourselves. Because often when we set big goals, we may be indulging in self-sabotage too. What happens is that people who don't feel good about themselves will set big goals. They won't be able to meet them. And that reinforces their negativity about themselves. Say that they set huge goals, they can't meet them, and that simply reinforces their negativity about themselves. You know, Jesus uses an incremental approach. Jesus calls the disciples to go out two by two to transform the world. But what he says is, don't go to the Samaritans because Samaritans don't like Jews and you're not going to be welcome there. Don't go to the Gentiles because Gentiles don't understand Jews. You won't be welcome there. But Jesus says, go to the lost house of Israel because you're one of them and you'll get a better treatment, maybe. And then Jesus also qualifies the achievement basis. He said, look, if anyone rejects you, get away from them as soon as possible. ASAP, don't stick around with people who don't like you. Because there are many people who do like you and need to hear what you have to say. So what Jesus does is kind of narrow the goal-setting approach so that it works for people. He sets the game board so that it works. And I think that's critically important for us. I think that's critically important that we do that. Now, at the end of Jesus' life, on that mountain resurrection, in Matthew 28, Jesus gives him a larger goal. He says, go thou into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Now, that's a big goal. And we're still working at it as Christians. But nevertheless, we start small. We begin to collect victories. We begin to collect victories, and that begins to move the negative talk. But it's so hard to do in our society. You know, we live in a society where we have to achieve big things. And if we read enough self-help books, we think, I can do anything, I can do it all, I'm the best, I'm the brightest, I'm this, that, and the other thing. There was a study done at Harvard. What they did was that they took two groups of students, very bright students. One group was defined by the fact that they thought they could do anything. They thought they were the best and brightest and nothing could stop them and they were going to be the heads of Wall Street or President of the United States, whatever. The other group, they weren't quite as sure of themselves. Their attitude was, well, I'll do the best I can. I'll do the best I can. So the groups were separated. They were both given the same standardized test. And who did better? The latter group. Not the people who were so self-assured and self-confident, but rather the group who said, I will do the best I can. And that's what God requires of us. I don't know much about Gloria Steinem. I know she founded Ms. Magazine, and she was really one of the leading lights in the feminist movement. But some years ago, I listened to an interview that she had with someone, and it was really wonderful. At one point, she said, I grew up, I had a very negative childhood, had a lot of negative voices in my life. And sometimes as an adult, you know, I try to do my best, but I understand where it's hard for me, and I tend to self-sabotage. And at those moments, she said, what I say to myself is, Gloria, you're doing the best you can possibly do. Gloria, you're doing the best you possibly can do. I want you to know that that's what God expects, not perfection, but to do the best you possibly can do, and God will add on to that. And you can do the best you possibly can do because God is crazy about each one of us. God is just madly in love with each one of us. So do well, get rid of the negative voices, and be at one with the one who loves you. To Christ is our victory. Let's stand and greet one another this morning. Well, in spite of the rains and the tornadoes and whatever, the golf outing, according to Natalie, is still on. So I'm glad I'm not part of that, but it's still on. We have our pork dinner coming up. And Russ, if you can raise your hand for those of you, everyone knows Russ mostly, but Russ needs help. We need two dishwashers, we need some servers, and we need those to set up and strike down tables and chairs and that sort of thing. So please see Russ at the close of this service. There is a youth group parent-adult meeting this Tuesday at Christine's. Is Chris here, or is she with the kids? She's downstairs. Okay. See her for that. Gosh, there's so many announcements that I would call your attention to. We're starting our monthly meeting gatherings at the Parsonage. Wine and cheese followed by a potluck dinner. And then a talk, and I'll be talking about managing overload from a biblical perspective on Friday, a week from this Friday, September 21st. So we invite all of you. I think, Karen, you're hosting that, so you'll have the sign-up sheet. The next one, the Deckers, Glenn and Debbie, are hosting that one. I'm not sure whether you have a sign-up sheet yet for that. No. Okay, so next week we'll do that. Also, one other thing. We're starting our Tuesday evening Bible study. We're finishing up Romans. And those of you in the Wednesday morning Bible study, we're doing Henry Nouwen's book, Can You Drink the Cup? It's in the office. And please read through to chapter 1, okay? So, are there any other announcements?